matters most. And if you, I'll read it again in just a second, but we talked about the parable of the lost sheep, and Jesus was responding directly to some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they'd just started to complain about how he was hanging around with mischievous people, what they called sinners in those days. And in response to that and their complaint, Jesus told these three parables. And so last week, this week, and next week, I'm going to be unpacking these short stories that Jesus told. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and I'm just going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to jump straight to verse 8. So Luke chapter 15, 1 to 2, and then 8 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or complained, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them these parables. And we're going to skip the first one and go straight to the second one in verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Excuse me. So we're looking at this short story, this parable of Jesus this morning. Suppose a woman has 10 coins, 10 precious coins, and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And those are the three things really that we're going to focus in on this morning. We're going to be thinking about your lamp. We're going to be thinking about the sweep. And we're going to be thinking about the search. When was the last time you lost something in the house? Now, anybody remember that? All right. Yeah, it's quite a common happening. And I think actually that's probably why Jesus told the story, because he knows that everybody's lost something at some point in their lives. It's such a vivid picture that we can all relate to. It could be described, and actually has been described by somebody else, as a scene of intentional disruption for the sole purpose of finding what is missing. Everything within the house is subject to being repositioned until the owner's treasure is found. And I think in the same way, we have to risk upsetting our own personal comfort zones in order to reset our priorities. Christian business leader said this: change is inevitable. Do you believe that? It is, actually, isn't it? Change is inevitable, but growth is optional. Change is inevitable, growth is optional. And if we're going to reach lost people, it's going to involve change. It's got to involve change. Change of mind, change of behavior, change of heart, most importantly. But if we're going to reach the lost and grow, we need to embrace the mess and the brokenness of our 21st century life. Who knows all about that? I do, for sure. And to do that, we're going to have to intentionally structure the church so that we can reach the lost. So I'm going to be asking three questions this morning. You want to write these down? Write this down if you're taking notes. The first question: is your lamp burning? Is your lamp burning? The second question: are you tired of sweeping? Are you tired of sweeping? That will make more sense, trust me. Are you focused on the search? Is the third question. Is your lamp burning? Are you tired of sweeping? Are you focused on the search? Now, for those of you who perhaps don't know what a parable is, a parable is a story from everyday life that illustrates a spiritual lesson. Jesus told parables all of the time. In fact, it was his most popular way of teaching people, because he took everyday situations and he brought out of those things a spiritual lesson. And the lamp in this story, I believe, could represent God's word. Often through the scriptures, light and lamps represent the word of God. In fact, in Psalm 119, a very well-known verse that many of us will know here, it says this: "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Now, part of a pastor's role is to preach, obviously. And there's different kinds of preaching. Sometimes when anybody preaches, it doesn't have to be a pastor, but sometimes when people preach, there is a real emphasis on teaching, and it brings understanding and insight from the scripture, from God's word, to our lives and to our understanding. Some messages are a bit more pastoral in their emphasis, bringing, if you like, life application from God's word. Some are evangelistic, some are perhaps apostolic or breakthrough messages. This series, Messy Church, I believe actually has quite a strong prophetic edge to it. And I don't say that lightly, but I do have a sense in my heart that God's speaking. And there'll be many words that I say which will have nothing to do with what God wants to say, but there will be some words that I say as I'm preaching this morning and next week and last week that I feel there's a prophetic edge. In other words, God is speaking into the life of the church. And I know for many in the church, what I said last week and what I'm going to say today and what I'm going to say next week makes for uncomfortable listening. But actually, largely that is the nature of this kind of preaching. It causes us to reassess our priorities, our cultural values, our theological biases, and brings from God's word some fresh revelation, fresh insight, fresh direction, fresh emphasis. Notice I say it brings from God's word, not out of my own imagination. But God will take my feeble and fallible words and bring something alive in you. And my prayer is that God will bring something alive in us as a whole church through these messages. Last week, perhaps the most challenging thing that I said was, there's a Pharisee in all of us. And everybody went, yes, yes, there's a Pharisee in me. No, we didn't. Because we don't like to admit that, do we? That sometimes there's things within us that hold us back. And the whole premise of the message last week was the fact that for many of us, in fact, probably all of us, we have these deeply held convictions in our lives, these core values and beliefs that hold us back, that it almost stirs up within us complaint, and which ultimately stops us from experiencing the joy of salvation in our own lives and the joy of salvation in other people's lives. It wasn't easy to listen to, was it? I was stood there and I'm thinking, man, I'm preaching this to myself. It's hard to hear it. But I'm simply this morning, I'm going to restate what I said last week. The fact that there is a Pharisee in all of us, I'm going to restate it, but in these three, using these three different questions. The first one: is your lamp burning bright, or is it fading fast? Is your lamp burning bright, or is it fading fast, because God's word, the word of God, is always alive. It's always active. Always. That's the very nature of God's word. These are not just words on paper, although they are, but it's so much more than that, because God's spirit is at work in and through every single word. And if you allow him to, he will bring you alive through his word. It's powerful, it's piercing, and it's penetrating. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." But rather than allowing God's word to burn brightly in our lives, it can fade fast. And we can often get locked into even a theological mindset. We can get locked into a way of thinking, especially, I believe, the way that we think church should be. And Paul Hutton, I don't know if you remember those of us who were at the church weekend away, he described that almost like a spiritual locked-in syndrome. We can get so locked in to the way we think things should be. We get so used to the way things are, or the way things used to be, it's really difficult or near impossible to think anything different, because it's just too uncomfortable. It takes up too much energy. But God's word is powerful, and God's word is active. And if you don't allow his word to challenge and convict you, then it's not going to strengthen you or encourage you to pick up and carry your own cross. Now, we preachers, I know there's a few other preachers in the room, so we often spout off verses like, "Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the rhema, word of God." That the rhema is the Greek in that verse, and it means that God's utterance, God's living, active word that makes a difference in our lives. But we are just as anybody else at fault for not doing anything about it. We can preach the word, we can talk the word, but oftentimes we just sit on it. We don't step out in faith, we don't act on it, we don't reach out with his powerful word. And God's word is supposed to keep us moving, not hold us back or even stop you in your tracks, because the word is a lamp to my feet, a guide to my path. We're moving somewhere, we're going somewhere in God. In fact, God's word, by its very nature, is empowering. It gives us power to do what we can't do in our own strength. I'm just going to read an extract from one of Paul Hudson's messages that he spoke to the church on our church weekend away, because it speaks really, really well into this. He said this: "Whenever God reveals himself, he reveals his name, which is not only an aspect of his character, but also his intention, what God wants to do. In Exodus chapter 6, 1-3, God says, 'I appeared as El Shaddai,' which means God Almighty, 'but my name, Lord,'" or "I am, "'I did not make known. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have never known this name, but I am revealing it to you. I am God the Redeemer.'" Paul goes on to say, "It is possible that you have carried around in your life a picture of God, a revelation of his nature and intention that has not changed since the first time it was revealed to you. It is also possible for a whole church to be locked into one aspect of God's nature. For example, God the judge. Judgment of sin occupies It's preaching. Their prayers and principles for ministry. Because of a lack of revelation of God, they don't grow in grace, in love, and in mercy. As revelation changes, so does our prayer life. We pray differently. We expect differently. We step out in faith to do what we would never have done before. We talk about God in ways that use a whole new vocabulary. And our world changes. Our home, our work, our personal lives change. This is because God has given revelation to who he is and what he intends to do. That was pretty good, wasn't it? I enjoyed listening to Paul at that weekend. He talked about that. His message was called Revelation Shift. And I really believe that God is leading this church into a revelation shift. I really do believe that. He's revealing himself to us in a way that we've never known or we've never really experienced before. In fact, I think God is revealing himself. He's bringing the church at large in the UK into a revelation shift. Because I've often been in prayer meetings, and I don't know if you felt like this, and in prayer meetings, and we sit and we pray, and we ask God, and we expect God to move in different ways, to see him move in great power in our lives, to see people healed, to see people changed, to see the prodigals come home, to see all kinds of things happening, yet we don't see it. And I often ask myself, why God, are we not experiencing the kinds of things that even the first disciples, the apostles, saw and experienced and knew? Why is that? And so I believe that here at Lifehouse, but the church as a whole, is moving into a revelation shift. Who he is and what he intends to do. Okay, I'm not going to kind of spell it out because I don't actually really know what that looks like. I just know that God is doing something. Now, who here loves the Bible? For many people, especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you love the Bible. And as you grow older in God, if you like, the more years that you follow Jesus, hopefully the more sense it makes to us. It's not an easy book to read, is it? Or a collection of books to read. But if you get help, and if people help you, and if resources help you, you can really fall in love with God's word. It's a wonderful book. And here in as a church, we love the Bible. We value the Bible. Like any other Bible-believing church, we believe that theology is important. Theology is important. Scripture instructs believers to watch your life and doctrine closely. And we understand that what we believe guides everything that we say and do. But I actually believe, and there may be a few people that disagree with me on this one, but I believe you can love the Bible too much. I'll let that one sit and rest for a moment. There are people out there who love the Bible more than they love God. They might say, no, you can't. That's impossible. You can't love the Bible and not love God. They're one in the same thing. But I have seen and I have heard with my own eyes and ears the way that men have used the Bible against their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Scripture says, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. Your love for the Bible is not a litmus test for your love for God. This verse here in 1 John says, actually, Loving others is the litmus test for your love for God. Wayne Grudem, if some of you might have heard of this man, he's a research professor of Bible and theology, a very well-known theologian in the evangelical world. He calls this thing of loving the Bible more than loving God, he gives that a name. He calls it bibliolatry. And in an interview about cessationism, which is the belief that the spiritual gifts don't work today, he said this: the cessationist view that spiritual gifts don't work today can become too rationalistic, giving too high a priority on knowledge instead of relationship. And this can produce in us a bibliolatry. In other words, believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And the net effect of this is the depersonalization of God. And that part of the motivation for depersonalizing God is the increasing craving for control. Ooh, it's an interesting thought, isn't it? So I say that on one hand, but on the other hand, I can say this. At the other end of the spectrum, at the other end of the extreme, it can also be true. The opposite to cessationist is continuinist. And that's when we are those. The Pentecostal church is that person who believe that the spiritual gifts, that the miraculous is here today, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he works in the same way as he always has done through Scripture. But at the other extreme, that can border on mysticism, where truth is subjective, dependent on how you feel and what you experience. And that is not sought and found under the spotlight of Scripture. And as Pentecostals, we believe that whatever we know and experience in God has got to be grounded in his word. Well, that got a good reaction, didn't it? Oh, I'm impressed with that. And I've talked about this a few times before, but anybody know of the Pentecostal pioneer called Smith Wigglesworth? Yeah? He prophesied in 1947. My gran knew Smith Wigglesworth. What a claim to fame. They had him round for tea in their house when they lived in Bradford. See how I said that? Bradford. He prophesied in 1947 that the UK would experience a third wave of renewal, characterized by a coming together of those with an emphasis on the word and those with an emphasis on the spirit. And when the word and spirit come together, there will then be the biggest move of the Holy Spirit this nation, in fact, the whole world has ever seen. Now, what that actually looks like remains to be seen. But I think it's got something to do with this breakthrough that I'm talking about. This revelation shift that we're on the verge of seeing. Because what we see and read in here, I want to see it and I want to read it today. I want to experience it. I want to know it. I want to walk it. I want to talk it. I want people's lives to be changed and transformed. I want to see salvation. I want to see not just ones and twos across a year come to faith in Christ. I want to see hundreds and thousands of people coming to faith on a daily, on a monthly basis. I want to see this baptism tank full, like people crammed into this thing. I want to see God moving. I love Scripture just as much as the next person. But the Bible is a book designed to bring you into relationship with God. It's a book that's designed to bring you into his presence. It's not an end in itself. It's a good book. Lots of people who don't even follow Jesus read it and think, that's a good book. But there's so much more to Scripture. In the Gospel of John, it starts with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's Jesus. It's a person. It's not just letters on pages in a collection of books. It's a person. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus, the Word, he says of himself, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." So I believe that as a church and as a movement of churches, the Elim Church, we're perfectly positioned. Because actually, we've always been Word and Spirit. We've always been Word and Spirit. What God did over 100 years ago now, it was birthed out of a revival of God's Word and Spirit that was breaking out all over this country. And it was wonderful. I believe that it's about everyone, everywhere, every day, putting God's Word into action. Loving and caring for the lost, healing the sick, walking in the miraculous, until what we see and read in the New Testament becomes normal Christian life for you, just as it is for me. In the weeks and months and years ahead, there's not going to be that much difference between what goes on the platform and what goes on down there and even out there. I think God's going to do so much more out there than what he is in here. And I think that's part of the shift. That's part of what we've got to get our heads around. That actually we get too comfortable in here. It's too safe in here. And God's calling us out into the world. And I need to move on to the second thing. The sweep. The sweep. We've talked about the lamp. The question was, is your lamp burning bright or is it fading fast? This second question, are you tired of sweeping? In order to find her precious lost coin, the woman had to first sweep the house. And I don't know what kind of image this conjures up in your mind. All the ladies are kind of like, yes, I know exactly what that looks like. And all the men are like, I should know exactly what that looks like. But there's two kinds of cleaning, isn't there, Ben? Yeah. There's the kind of cleaning up your house and you just kind of gently, carefully sweep all around the furniture and get like this. And you kind of like look under the bed and then you kind of like sweep around the bed and then like this, all around the furniture. That's one way to clean the house, isn't it? To carefully sweep around everything. The other way is to turn everything inside out and upside down. It's like a Saturday morning spring clean. Lift up the couches and you get right underneath. You pull the bed up and it falls apart because it's never. You turn everything upside down in order to sweep through the whole place. I believe this is a picture for the church. If the woman was to be effective in finding her precious coin, everything within the house had to be subject to being repositioned until her treasure was found. And likewise for us in the church, if we're going to be effective in mission to reach the lost, everything within the church is subject to intentional and thought through and continuous restructuring in order to reach the lost. We cannot leave everything just as it is and expect to reach the lost, because lost people are really hard to find. Have you noticed that? Lost people are really hard to reach, even. They are for me anyway. But Craig Groeschel, anybody know Craig Groeschel? He's the pastor of one of the biggest churches in America, and he's the creator of the Bible app. You might even have it on your phone. And he said this once, if we want to reach people no one else is reaching, we're going to have to do things no one else is doing. And years ago, they created the Bible app. When apps first came out, they were straight on it. They created the Bible app. You can look for it. You can download it. It's a brilliant app. And today, that app has now been translated into 1,367 different languages. And it's been downloaded 410 million times. Unique downloads. So it's not one person downloading it onto five different devices. 410 million people have downloaded the Bible onto their phone. Some of them might be Christians. My prayer is that many of them aren't. Many of them probably will not even have a paper Bible because they're not into books, or because they can't actually get hold of Bibles. In the same way, we can't do that. We're not clever enough. But we've got to be engaged in intentional and continuous restructuring of the church so that we can reach the lost. What does that look like? Now, I realise that in last week's message, I ruffled a few feathers. I've had a few conversations this week, and that was fine. I knew that was going to happen. It created some uncertainty, I guess, especially for those who've been a part of this church, but not just this church, for a long, long time. We're used to the way things are, and to cast uncertainty on the way things are right now isn't easy to handle. It's not easy to cope with. We've all experienced lots and lots of change, haven't we? Especially if we've been following Jesus for a long time. And you're wondering how much more sweeping you can do. How much more sweeping can we do? I just believe that God wants to birth in us this insatiable desire to not stop looking for the lost, to not stop sweeping, to just keep on sweeping and sweeping and sweeping until we find even just one lost person. God wants to put something in us that gives us the ability to look at things and see things and change things and innovate things and reposition things and restructure things just so that we can see one person come to faith in Christ. We've got to respond in these rapidly changing times to the culture in which we live with the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. The message doesn't change, but the way we communicate the message has got to change. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." I'm just so thankful that the message of the gospel transcends all generations, all cultures. In John's revelation, chapter 7, he said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and every tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God, the Lamb. And they called out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb.'" But until then, until that moment, the church is charged with the challenge of communicating the gospel in a way that that effectively engages lost people. Last week I talked about my windows, and if you weren't there, I don't like messy windows. I don't like smudges on windows. I don't like dirt on windows. And I've come to the point in our house, because we've got three children, as soon as I clean the windows, they get dirty again. And I've just got to clean the windows again. If I'm that bothered, I've just got to clean the windows again. But I've come to the conclusion that that's what family life is like. Sometimes it's messy. And we've got to come to the point where we're willing, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, we're willing to embrace the lost, whatever the cost. And sometimes, if we're going to engage a lost and broken, messy world, we've got to understand that it's going to create some mess. It's going to be messy. People walk through these doors, when people walk into our homes, when people walk into our small groups, when we meet people on the street, we're going to be faced head on with mess. There are parts of my life, if I'm really honest, there's mess. And I'm trusting in Jesus that he's sanctifying me, that he's making me more like him, that he's healing me, that he's turning my life around. Okay. I'm just conscious of time. I've got one more point, but I just want to make sure that we're on the same page here. Sweeping the house, intentionally reordering, repositioning, restructuring who we are and what we do to reach the lost. It's a continual process of innovation. I'm not saying the message changes at all. Hear me so clear on that. The message is the same. But the vehicles we use to communicate the message have got to be flexible and they've got to be adaptable. Let's just take our gathered environment as a practical example. Like meeting here on a Sunday. We can get so locked in, you know, that locked in syndrome. We can get so locked into things that we think, this is it. This is what it's all about. And I can see as I look around the room, people are like, no, we know that. It's not, and we do, don't we? We know that this is not actually what it's about. That the hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, there's so much more to the life of the church than this gathered environment. Because we're scattered servants, aren't we? We're gathered saints, but we're scattered servants. And God, I really believe that he wants to do so much more through us as scattered servants than he does in these gathered environments. But it does mean we have got to think about what this looks like. And I understand that there's some people that have been sweeping for a long, long time. Been sweeping and sweeping and sweeping. And it's hard, isn't it? Because there are things that we like about the way that we meet on a Sunday morning. Some of us in the room, what we've experienced this morning, we're like, yes, this is me. This is it. I like this. I'm encouraged by this. I'm strengthened by this. I like the people I'm sat next to, most of them. And I just feel that God does me good when I come to church on a Sunday morning at 10:30. I love it. And then there are other people and they come to church and they think, I can't stand this place. I keep coming because I've just got to keep coming. The music's too loud. The worship's just noisy. I don't like any of the songs. We don't sing any hymns anymore. You know, and I get that. I really do get that. And then there are other people that aren't here this morning because they don't like it very much. And I think, the music's not loud enough. I'm going to go and try and find another church. The pastor doesn't dress cool enough. I'm going to go find another church. The preaching, I just don't get it. It doesn't connect with me, you know. They don't use enough video. Most people that talk like that are probably, you know, under the age of 20. And I think that, you know, there's fairly good generational kind of curve in this church. There's young people, there's old people, there's children. And that's something to celebrate. But if we're going to attract and reach out as a community, I'm not just talking about a Sunday gathering, but it's both and. You know, if we're going to attract and reach out to an older generation who need Jesus, then we're going to have to think about what we do here together, what it looks like. If we're going to attract more people just like us who are here and like, yes, this is amazing, then we're still going to have to think about it. But if we're going to attract the younger generations, and believe me, their world is changing rapidly, we're going to have to do something about it. So we're going to have to get really practical, and I don't really know what that looks like. We've had numbers of conversations about doing a service for older people that's more traditional and contemplative, doing a family service where everybody can just have loads of fun, and then doing another service, you know, a gathering environment for young people where they can connect and engage and bring their friends. But the key is, and it's got to be the key, if this is not the key, then we don't do it. It's all about mission. It's got to be. We don't just come to these gathered environments to have a holy huddle. This is not a holy club. We're here with the express purpose to reach the lost. And some people get all kind of uppity about that. No, we're here with the gathered saints. We're here to encourage and equip one another. And then we go out and we reach the lost. I get that. But I personally think that it's both and. It's both and. Discipleship and mission cannot be separated. They cannot be. You can't be a disciple if you're not on mission. And you can't be on mission if you're not a disciple. They're both the same thing. And somehow over time, the church, probably since 300 years after the church was birthed, Constantine the Great, who was a Roman emperor, he legalized Christianity. And at that point, the church changed. Up until that point, the church had only known severe persecution. And the church was growing exponentially. As soon as it was legalized, the church became stagnant and still. And it's grown over the years, obviously. It's grown, but not at the same rapid rate that it was in the first 300 years of its life. So mission and discipleship, somehow we think discipleship is done in church on a Sunday morning, and then mission or evangelism is done outside of the church. But I think you've got to have both. You've got to have both. And I want you to feel like you are confident enough to bring your neighbor, your friend, to church, to experience the presence and the power of God, to come to faith in Him. Whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're a child, whether you're a young person. We've got to just, do you see what I'm saying? We've got to think creatively. We've got to be always innovating. We've got to think about how we're doing this. And my last point, okay, the search. Are you focused on the search? Jesus' parable describes a careful search. The woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds a precious coin. I've already kind of said this. I wanted to use this question, are you focused on the search, to unpack, to clarify our mission as a church. We're here to make disciples. That's our job. We're not here to build the church. That's His job. Jesus said to us, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Mission and discipleship. It's the same thing. Same sentence. Go and make disciples. It's almost the same verb. Just go and do it. What does that actually look like to make disciples? We've talked a lot about discipleship and what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who's an apprentice of Jesus, who follows the ways of Jesus. And if we're going to make disciples, then we need to reproduce the same kind of people that follow after Jesus, His words, His ways, His actions. What did Jesus do? As we read through the Gospels, I want to be like that. I want to be like Him. I don't just want to be a good person. There's lots of good people in the world. Jesus was a good person. But he was so much more than that. He carried authority. He carried power. He walked through this earth doing miracles, healing people, revealing the Father to lost people. We've got to really, really, really think about what it actually looks like to be a disciple. But we've got to prioritize mission. We've got to prioritize mission.